the methods that we typically come up with for our discipleship regimen are not methods of delivering gifts to sinners as much as they are workout routines for becoming a better me. It's not legalistic to say, sit down and become a receiver. Be a Mary. Martha, you come over here and sit down with your sister. You sit down while I teach you, because you have to be made a disciple by the discipline of hearing.
5 centuries ago, in taverns and public houses across Europe, the masses would gather for discussion and debate over the latest ideas sweeping the land. From one such meeting place, a small Cambridge inn called the White Horse, the Reformation came to the English-speaking world. Carrying on the tradition, welcome to the White Horse Inn.
Hello and welcome to another edition of the White Horse Inn, where we are concluding our series, Finding Yourself in God's Story. And we've been trying to connect the dots between the drama of Scripture, the biblical plot, then connecting ourselves to that through the doctrine and the doxology, the praise and thanksgiving that gospel creates, and then our discipleship in the world. And we're concluding our conversation about discipleship with Caleb Bassett, pastor of St. Stephen's Lutheran Church in Fallbrook, California, Adriel Sanchez, pastor of North Park Presbyterian Church in the San Diego area, Justin Holcomb, canon of vocations for the Episcopal Diocese of Central Florida, and I'm Mike Horton. I teach at Westminster Seminary, California. Guys, in the last program, we raised the question of the connection between discipleship and discipline. I'd like for us to spend a little bit more time in this program on that, because I think for a lot of us who came from legalistic backgrounds, our attraction to Reformation theology was that it was about grace, it was about freedom, and it could easily fit in with a kind of boomer spirituality that was all about don't tell me what to do and don't tell me what to believe. And yet, it's interesting, the book of Galatians, which has been called the New Testament's charter of Christian liberty, Paul says after his very stern warning about abandoning the gospel of grace, says, but don't use this gospel for license. Rather, use it as the opportunity for freedom, for obedience, for love. How important is it in our discipleship that we're driven by the gospel, but that we are structured by the commands of Scripture as well, and also by the practices that our Lord instituted for our regular formation as disciples?
When you talk about the experience of going from moralistic and that driving you, one danger is that sometimes will drive you from the moralistic to the therapeutic, to I need to feel better about myself, and we end up misusing the gospel, because the gospel challenges both the moralistic and says, no, you can't do it. You failed at that. You need forgiveness and you need imputed righteousness. But if you swing to the other extreme of the kind of therapeutic, all that moralistic stuff is bumming me out, I want to explore my freedom and express myself, well, you're also missing the gospel. When you get to the gospel, you have to talk about the law and gospel and how they go together and in that order. It's not law or gospel. It's not whichever one you kind of need at the moment. It's like it's law and gospel. And so the therapeutic gets undermined because you're talking about law and gospel, which
objective.
Is objective. Yeah, it's objectively true that
not how you feel.
You're not just a special, unique snowflake that needs to be affirmed. Mm-hmm. You're a sinner that needs forgiveness. So it's turning the gospel into a tool for the therapeutic is misleading, and to act as if there's nothing that happens after the proclamation of the gospel is also not helpful. You are forgiven of your sins. You're no longer a slave. You're no longer in bondage to sin and death. You're now free to walk. There's nothing wrong. People have, you know, they sometimes don't like talking about discipleship because it sounds like you're smuggling in morals and imperatives. No, you're free. You can now walk in that freedom.
Not smuggling in imperatives. The imperatives are the in view of God's mercies now, present your bodies as a living sacrifice.
It's like we had a promise from the king. We respond with our thanksgiving back. And he's inviting us to live in his kingdom that he's established.
But it's his kingdom.
It's hardly a, you know, the yoke is light. The burden is light. I think we need to start with that.
Yeah. But
Augustine has this thing that he talks about. And as we've been talking about drama, doctrine, doxology, and discipleship, I keep on thinking back to Augustine, who talks about in sermons, you need to inform them of the text, delight them in the good news from God's word, and then show them how that will form them. And that's exactly the point that we've been making throughout this entire series is, you know, informing is, what are the doctrines? What's the drama? And that leads to delight or doxology. And then the forming, you have to get the order right. If you start with, as you've said, Mike, if you start with the discipleship first, well, then you're looking at moralistic chores. And if you start with just doxology, it's basically, as you said previously, we're not just looking for a selfie moment and a worship experience. It's not just about us exuding some type of emotion. It's for a reason. It's about a God who has done certain things, who is a certain way with attributes and characteristics and what he's done for us. And we need to have it in that order or else we're going to go off the rails in either way.
Yeah, you know, thinking about your initial question, if we're not using what Christ gave us, the means that he gave us to make disciples, we're going to use something. Mm-hmm. And many churches are using something. The big issue is, if we're not using what Jesus gave us, are we actually making disciples? Mm-hmm. Or are we creating affinity groups and clubs that center around a person or a personality? So it gets to the heart of what the church is and how Christians are nourished and grow in the faith and ultimately how the kingdom of God manifests itself through the church here on earth.
Great point, Adriel, because I think, you know, we've heard it over many generations now, especially in evangelical circles, that the truth never changes, but the methods are always changing, suited to the, you know, novelty of every moment. But actually, Jesus gave us methods suited to the message. So you think of Romans 10, where he says, look, the righteousness which is by works says, how can I ascend into heaven to bring him down or into the depths to bring him back up from the dead? As if I have to somehow make Jesus relevant in my life and the church's life today. No. He said, the righteousness which is of faith says, he is as near as the word of the gospel that I'm preaching to you right now. That is a different kind of approach. The methods are suited to the message. And so when we create different methods, it's naive to think that the message is remaining the same. The methods were appointed to deliver this particular message. And the methods, when you look at them, are methods of delivering goods. Whereas the methods that we typically come up with for our discipleship regimen are not methods of delivering gifts to sinners as much as they are workout routines for becoming a better me. God is saving his people from people like us. It's not legalistic to say, sit down and become a receiver. Be a Mary. Martha, you come over here and sit down with your sister. You sit down while I teach you, because you have to be made a disciple by the discipline of hearing.
And that hearing has to come from outside of us. And isn't that what God had always promised to do for his people? Even the promises in the New Covenant or relating to the New Covenant, where God said, I'm going to give you good shepherds who are going to care for you and feed you. The idea that that we can do that on our own goes against the very promise of God. This is part of the way in which God is being good and kind to his people. And you see that fulfilled in places like Ephesians chapter 4, where it talks about the gifts that God gave to the church for her building up, for her nourishment, that structure.
In fact, when you say this running set of prophecies, especially in Jeremiah, about the false shepherds who scatter the sheep instead of feeding the sheep, but then coming to Peter, before Jesus ascends, Peter, do you love me? Three times, Peter, do you love me? And it's not, you know, build me an empire. Peter, do you love me? Make sure that there is a basilica in Rome. You know, make sure that we have a bunch of culture transformers. No, Peter, do you love me? Feed my sheep. Feed my lambs. This is how pastors make disciples. And if you want to be a disciple, you go to where that happens. You go to where you're being fed by the under-shepherds of Christ, who is the good shepherd.
I think of Eugene Peterson's book title, The Long Obedience in the Same Direction. We live in a world that has this frantic pace of consuming, and we apply it to the church. You get people who have like a frantic spiritual consumerism, and make sure you get this famous person's sermons with this new innovative method on discipleship. I mean, there's always some flashing thing to go chase if we don't keep our attention focused on the ordinary means of being a recipient of the word and sacraments and what that looks like in a family with other people. Because the other piece of this is not just consumerism, but this deep structure of culture of individualism, where all of the pictures in Scripture that you would go to for discipleship, their growth branches, they're pieces of a building. So building and all and growing are slow, but there's other people involved.
You're part of something.
Discipleship is actually, yes, there is an individual part of that. Absolutely read your Bible and pray by yourself. But there's other people involved also, and it's helpful to, when you start talking the way the Bible talks about discipleship, it sounds really revolutionary to what we see celebrated
now. It's different.
And that's scary for a lot of people who don't want to be vulnerable with others, and it's much easier to be a part of the big mega church where nobody's going to ask you any questions, where nobody's really going to have any oversight in your life. It sort of fuels what Dietrich Bonhoeffer called the fellowship of the pious. You know, nobody really knows you. They only know you as, the good face that you show on Sunday morning, but nobody knows you as a sinner, as who you really are as a person. And we only grow and are strengthened in the Christian life insofar as we're truly being discipled by the means of grace through teaching, but also by the people that God adds to this family around us who are gifted in particular ways that we're not gifted in. And we rely on their gifts. And Paul talks about that in 1 Corinthians chapter 12.
All this talk about shepherds and sheep and feeding, the analogies that, branches on a vine, reminds me of a mega church in the Chicago area some years back, took a survey of their congregation. And they noticed that the people who were most committed and had been there the longest were the least satisfied with their Christian growth and actually thought that they were going backwards in the Christian faith. And so they were stunned by this. So they decided to do a full kind of analysis. So they brought in people from Madison Avenue, marketing specialists, to do a full survey. And they analyzed the data. And as I was reading this, I thought, oh, you know what? Good on them. We knew this was going to happen. But now they're admitting it and saying it has happened. Now, hopefully, this will be a cautionary tale to everybody. But sadly, as I read on, that wasn't what the report concluded. From this data that very clearly said, they even, the majority who felt like they were going backward in the Christian faith, said they thought that the worship was shallow and the teaching shallow at the church. In spite of all that data, the pastor commenting on this study said, we all kind of huddled together and concluded, the problem is those people are relying on us to make them disciples. They're relying on us to take care of them and to feed them. Instead, they need to take care of themselves and nourish themselves and become, they actually said, self-feeders. And so what happens in an environment like that is, they conclude, we need to give them resources to do this on their own, to become self-feeders, and then the church becomes the place where they all get together, basically homeroom or auto shop, the place where they all come together in order to exercise their gifts and good works. And I thought about that. Wow, this is amazing. Okay, so here's what you end up with: emaciated, starving people who come together to give something to other people. Here's what happens when you mess up the flow of God's gifts. Instead of people coming to church to be fed richly, so that they then can go out and give their good works to their neighbors in the world and bring non-Christians to a saving knowledge of Christ, now you have emaciated Christians who can't talk to non-Christians because they don't know what they believe or why they believe it. They're going backward in the Christian faith. And even if they did know what they believed and why they believed it, they're not with non-Christians giving their gifts in the world because they're coming to church in order to spend all of their good works.
And not just emaciated, but I think you could even have this poisoning that takes place because a lot of times as people are thinking about these things and trying to teach themselves the faith, they run into problems that they're unsure how to settle, and they start embracing doctrines or beliefs that really are not good for them. And because they don't have somebody teaching them and caring for them, shepherding them, they can go off the deep end believing all sorts of things that they're teaching themselves as they're reading their Bibles alone in the closet that actually not just emaciate them but poison them and poison their spirituality.
Yeah.
And we're not trying to spiritualize or moralize big or small churches because this is a problem in small churches too.
Yeah.
So there's this, and we've all read Acts and we've seen that God has saved thousands on one day. So thousands of people getting together, we're not throwing rocks at. We're fine with that. It's the order and the methods that are problematic. A lot of the church growth movement methods reflect our consumeristic American culture, the therapeutic, the consumer's felt needs. And when you start going to the attractional, there's that law that what you win them with is what you win them to. Yeah. And if you sell them the answer to their felt needs, you got to keep on doing that, as opposed to if you win them with the good news and that's what you keep on mm-hmm. giving them. So what you win them with is what you win them to. But the history of the church growth movement is really interesting. Some of the early commitments that were made and decisions made really did influence generations after this. McGavern in 1972 was the one who published Understanding Church Growth. And again, you know, we're fine with fruitfulness and faithfulness, and we would argue that faithfulness to what God has given us will lead to fruitfulness. So we're not picking one or the other. We don't have to. But when you pick only fruitfulness and faithfulness is up for discussion, that's where the problem comes in. And he joined in with Peter Wagner and started the Fuller Institute of Church Growth. Some of the tenets espoused by McGavern and Wagner include, one, a strong pastor with a free hand to enact strategic plans.
CEO,
exactly. So you have a CEO who's getting people to do stuff to expand the kingdom, expand the empire, mm-hmm. and the homogeneous unit principle, which is focusing on the church recruiting people of the same socioeconomic status. Same people like to be together.
Sure. The principle of narcissism.
Yeah. These all work. This is true.
Sure.
If you have a strong leader who has freedom to enact decisions with a highly mobilized group of people who are volunteering, who are all like each other, you're probably going to get more people to show up. So, yes, that works. Now, the key was, you know, what's faithful and what's wise. And then you have George Barna coming into the mix, using some of his marketing work with Disney, getting involved on how to figure out how do marketing principles work with the church. And he directed pastors in that book, Marketing the Church, to solicit the input of unchurched people in their vicinity and to redesign the church's operations and offerings to meet the consumer demand. That's why you end up with emaciated sheep, Mike, because mm-hmm. your primary target is someone else who's not there, that they'll
show
up.
Who are dead in trespasses and sins, telling people what life looks like.
They need to hear a lot more than, we can make you happy.
Mm-hmm. It's amazing how staggeringly different that whole mentality is than Jesus as he's building his church. He's like, if you want to follow me, you're going to need a cross, and you're going to want to take that up. And actually, this group of people that I'm bringing together really don't have very much in common. In fact, they hate each other. I think the crazy thing is there's really nothing supernatural about an affinity group.
Yeah. Right.
There is something supernatural about the kingdom that Christ is building. Because
Jews
now
and
you
Gentiles?
Have enemies coming together, formed by the gospel, loving one another. That's the community that Jesus says the world is going to see that, and they're going to know you're my disciples. Because these people shouldn't love each other.
Free and slave, male and female, Jew and Greek.
Yes.
Wow. These are not affinity groups.
No. And, you know, to speak honestly as a pastor, it can be sometimes discouraging because you see all these movements and big things are happening and people are going. And you think, boy, here I am calling people to follow Jesus, to pick up their crosses, to believe the story that God has given to them. But at the end of the day, what we're trying to do is make disciples, not big affinity groups. So when that's the end, we can leave the rest up to God and say, well, I'm going to use the means that God has given to me, and I'm going to trust that he's going to build what no human being can build.
Adriel, what you just described, I mean, going back to the word we've used to be realistic but also playful, is boring. A group of different people loving one another.
That's right.
But that's exactly what Jesus said in John 13:35. They will know your disciples if you love one another. And there is, and again, it's not terribly flashy, but it's actually probably going to have be more fruitful in the way that God defines fruitfulness if a non-affinity group forgives and loves one another, and other people start seeing that, that will capture your attention. And I think, you know, we're looking at, you know, Matthew 28, where we have Jesus being very clear on what the church is about in making disciples. And then you have John 13, they'll know we're disciples by love. And then that's straight Romans 12. Mm-hmm. The last half of Romans 12 is the love and care for one another. If you look through Romans 12, if you look at the word one another or other, that language is all throughout Romans mm-hmm. 12. And there is an other word focused for discipleship, because everyone's thinking, the default mode in all of these books on discipleship is my personal spiritual growth and moment. Going back to the phrase I will use forever now, my selfie moment. That's the main thing, is how do I experience this? But in the Bible, you look at, it's not inward, it's Godward and other person focused, but loving one another. You know, what's your discipleship plan? To be loved by God and then love God and love neighbor.
Yeah. You know, the methods, again, are so important here, not just the message, that's central, of course, but the methods, the means of delivering them. Because if you look at the methods that Jesus instituted, they go along with the message, and it's a message of delivery. It's a message of, I am bringing this forgiveness. I am building my church. I am giving you a kingdom. And if you look at the methods that people are using that divide people into demographic units, it's impossible for them to show the world they are Jesus' disciples, because basically the world can point to them and say, no, you're just a bunch of white people sitting around in Hawaiian shirts doing what you would normally do alone together. Or you're a group of African-American people getting together on Sunday to figure out how to be the headquarters of the black community. This is a mess when we come up with our own methods and make the church something we're building by our methods. John 6 strikes me here, where Jesus says, I am the bread that came down from heaven. It's about me. It's for you, but it's about me. I came down from heaven. I give my life for my sheep. Unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no life in you. And they're like, what is he saying? This is just crazy talk. And the drama is odd. It's a strange story that Jesus is telling. I am the true bread that came down from heaven. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness earlier in the drama, but they died. But I am the true bread that pointed to. And now you have to eat my flesh and drink my blood. Oh, by the way, you can't even come to me unless my father draws you. He just keeps driving this home. They're completely helpless, dependent on him. And after saying all of this, John tells us that many of the people who followed him walked away and followed him no longer. This was his moment, for Pete's sake. People were getting in their speedboats to get across to the other side of the lake because he had just, you know, the feeding of the 5,000. This was a major miracle. This was, you know, Benny Hinn would have gotten on his jet to, you know, turn this into a profit-making venture. The disciples said, Jesus, do you know what you're doing? You're driving these thousands of people away. And Jesus said, well, there's the door. You want to go too? And finally, at the end of it all, they said, Peter says, this is a hard teaching, and who can listen to it? But you are the Holy One sent from God, and at the end of the day, we know that you're the one who has the words of eternal life. At some point, the church has to decide whether Jesus has the words of eternal life or doesn't. Walk away if you don't think that he has the words of eternal life. But if he does have the words of eternal life, then everything that he says is meant to be the basis of the church. And that day, he got rid of thousands of consumers, but had 11 disciples who would become the pillars of the church and martyrs for the faith. When the gospel, the word and the sacraments, when the gospel, eating Christ's flesh and drinking his blood in the gospel through word and sacrament, when that is the center, you draw people from every tongue, tribe, kindred, tongue, and nation, from every socioeconomic stratum, from every demographic, they come flocking because it's no longer the methods that appeal to their cultural affinity group. It is the methods that cut across every demographic that make this body one in Christ.
Yeah, I've heard folks in my congregation, they'll just kind of almost rhetorically ask, you know, what are these other churches doing that work so well, and why don't we do that? And it's interesting because it's always an opportunity to talk about what is the kind of work Christ is doing in the world. Is it gathering a group of like-minded people who are essentially working the sanctified version of the golf club in town, or whatever the particular niche might be,
or the voting political action committee,
whatever it is? And it's a question that our culture causes us to ask, and you know, we sometimes we're frustrated by that, but also can be thankful that it's a good prompt or good opportunity to discuss exactly what you just said. You know, in Jesus' Bread of Life discourse, he's surrounded by people who think they know what they need and know how to get it, and he shocks them by pointing out that he, the Lord of the universe, might actually know better what we need, and not just to show us what we need and drop the mic and leave, but then to provide it.
Yeah.
And this is finally the greatest offense of it all, is that someone would come along and have the nerve to tell us that we can't save ourselves. Our own needs are not what need to be fulfilled, but a deeper need. The one need that we don't want to admit we have, that we have the need for a savior outside of us, is hard to swallow. And yet, thankfully, as Peter said, who else are we going to go to feed this need that you've shown us, Jesus?
And this is the heart of discipleship, right? Because that day, in that discourse, that Bread of Life discourse, as a result of that word that he preached, something happened. They were a little more transformed from followers, people sitting on the edge, kind of, we'll see where this leads, to actual disciples. You have the words of eternal life.
It was a hard day, I imagine. They thought about this for many years to come. There was that time we seemed to have it all lined up, and so many people left. Boy, I'll bet you that pain went with them a long time. But like you said, that pain, the cross they took up, Adriel mentioned that before, it really solidified them in the camp of the Lord there, that he's the one they're going to follow. Where else are we going to go at this point?
Yeah.
And that's not like a last resort. Well, Jesus, they all left. They all got a follower, and we don't have anyone left.
Right.
We've been with you a couple of years.
We tried Christian Science.
Right. We might as well stay with you at this point. It's none of that. It's saying, Lord, that you are all. You're not the last resort. You're the only resort we have. You're not just one of many choices on a menu. You're the whole thing. You're the whole meal. Let's dig in here.
Wow. Whenever we talk about this, it's encouraging for me because it demystifies the false methods of discipleship that can be alluring or that are just so loud. And so I'm thinking people might be listening and going, okay, wait a second. This is God's kingdom that he gives and we receive. We've talked about receiving the word, receiving sacraments and being the recipients of that. It's slow. Okay, I don't have huge, amazing bouts of transformation and change, and it might be slow, and sometimes it might even feel stagnant, but God's faithful. My job is to show up and receive. And there's other people involved, okay, so I can lean on them. And so I'm imagining this might...
And they're going to lean on you.
They might lean on you. And that it's hard work. And God's the gardener. He's going to cultivate. And so I'm imagining that demystifying a little bit is likely happening, hopefully, for some people, and going, okay, wait, this is freedom. The danger of that is that we don't want to slip in somehow into that self-absorbed thing where you go, oh, this is freedom for me, because the mission is to go and baptize and teach. And
there's a lot to do.
Part of that is evangelism also.
Yeah.
One thing that churches who care a lot about doctrine are not known for is evangelism, unfortunately.
Mm-hmm.
So where the church growth crew has done spectacular is at least their concern for, they actually have non-Christian friends. Many people they might be tracking with us going, ooh, this sounds great. We're not encouraging you to turn this into a new fetish for individualism, but be shaped and be formed by this drama and learn to proclaim the good news, because you go into the world. You come and eat at the table, and when you leave, the crumbs from your lips fall off as you walk out the church, showing the other hungry, starving beggars where you found a feast. And so part of all of this discipleship and doxology and doctrine is to help us learn the gospel so clearly that we actually say it when someone might actually say something at work. Well, now if you've been discipled and you've been taught these things, you actually have some type of response that is good news, which isn't, hey, why don't you come on? Because we're pitching some life transformation over there. And if you show up, we can help probably make some things better. And I know your marriage isn't too hot, so maybe that will be encouraging for you. And maybe your husband might show up and hear some helpful hints on how to love you better. You have way better news, which is we love because we first have been loved. And God has done this. And we're also missionaries who are sent out, you know, from our huddle, from our community, from our parallel society, where we learn these stories to take that to the world where they're starving for some good news and they need some hope.
I think that as pastors, as we're feeding the flock, we're also trying to help them to understand the implications of the gospel that they've embraced. When we were in the process of planting our church a few years ago, and people were thinking about the community we were planting in, and it was a different community for a lot of the people who were on our sort of core team of families that were joining us. So there were questions. You know, this is a different neighborhood. How are we going to relate to these people? And trying to help the people in our church understand that one implication of the gospel is we can love people that are different than we are. Because isn't the gospel the story of the God who has bridged the gap between himself and sinful humanity through Jesus Christ? You know, the gap, the distance between me and the person on the street who's different, the non-Christian, the person who has different political views, that gap is infinitely smaller than the gap that existed between you and a holy God. And God loved you, and God came to you. And so if an implication of the gospel is not we now, as the beloved of God, can love each other and love those who are outside, I don't know what is, you know. And so it's trying to, as pastors, help people see the truth, the drama, and then how it relates to our lives every day and how we love each other.
And you look at what we've talked about a little bit, there's this sense I get, deep down, we're wanting to see something happen. We yearn for growth. We yearn for discipleship. And then sometimes that manifests itself with, you know, taking the shortcuts that we talked about with church growth movement. I think a good comfort and corrective to that for the listeners, for me as a pastor, I struggle with those same doubts. You know, where are all the people at? That kind of thing. The Reformation cry of sola fide, by faith alone, we often think it just means, well, I had the faith, so now I got in the door, right? I'm saved. Now comes the victorious life. That by faith alone applies to our discipleship as well. There's going to be times when I'm not loving my neighbor, or my congregation isn't, or the gospel seems to be falling on dead ears, and I'm going to think by sight, this isn't working, we're failing at it, I'm a failure, just pile on the negative feelings there. And yet, by faith, I can trust that God is working through those efforts. There's almost certainly more going on than I'm seeing, and I'm going to live by that same faith and that same confidence. It's going to give me the strength and the confidence to carry on.
He's telling you what he's doing,
right?
You know, folks, we very often on this program criticize the idea of living the gospel that you often hear, because it's a confusion of the law and the gospel. We don't live the gospel. The gospel, by definition, is something that you can't live. The gospel is only something you can receive. It's about the life someone else lived for you and gave for you. The gospel is an announcement, not a list of instructions. But the law is a list of instructions. The law condemns us, and the law also guides us in Christ. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And so, we're not ever living the gospel, but let's not overreact and say it doesn't matter how we live. We do live in light of the gospel. This gospel drama gives rise to the doctrines, that define us, the doxology that brings us into the story, and the discipleship that flows out of it. And so we do live in the light of the gospel. Paul opposed Peter to his face, and we read in Galatians chapter 2, verse 11, "But when Cephas, Peter, came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came and drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party, and the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter before them all, 'If you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews?'" That's a really helpful, I think, way of distinguishing things for us. We don't live the gospel, but we do conduct ourselves in a way that is in step with the truth of the gospel. And that's not just moralistic picadillos. It's something grander. It's a vision that Paul was talking about right there, about not living hypocritically, about loving across the boundaries of race and of socioeconomic standing, of male and female, rich and poor, people's cultural affinities, whether you like opera or country music, across all of the boundaries, all of the enemies in this world that you can possibly think of, all the hostilities, living non-hypocritically, being one person with your group of people you're like, but being at all times driven by the gospel. That is, above all, what the life of discipleship is, empowered by the gospel and guided by God's law. That is discipleship in summary. And, it all really comes down to love. That's why Jesus could summarize the whole law in terms of loving God and loving your neighbor. Discipleship is about receiving God's love and giving God's love to others. And thank you for tuning in and reflecting with us on this great truth. We pray that God will continue to work in us and in you that which is pleasing in His sight, so that the world may see our good works and that it would glorify our Father in heaven. Look forward to being with you again next time on the White Horse Inn.
The White Horse Inn is a listener-supported broadcast. For more information about this program, visit us online at whitehorseinn.org. If you sign up as an innkeeper, architect, or reformer, not only will you get a complimentary subscription to our magazine, Modern Reformation, but you'll also get longer editions of every White Horse Inn broadcast. To find out how to join one of these support programs, click on the support tab of our website, whitehorseinn.org. You can also give us a call at 1-800-890-7556. That's 1-800-890-7556. We'll see you next time at the White Horse Inn.